We began our reading today in Amos chapter 4. If you have your Bible, you can turn there or turn back to there if you will. And we'll read some of that passage again in just a moment. Everybody loves a good return story. I remember when my daughters were small, the movie Homeward Bound came out. It was a Disney classic instantly. You may remember the storyline. There was a Labrador, a blonde-colored Labrador, and a little wiry dog, I'm not sure what it was, and a cat that somehow got lost and got displaced from home. And the whole storyline was about these animated, or at least voiceover, dog and cat, and the adventures they went through to try to get home to Peter. I remember watching that movie with my little girls, my cute little redheads, and they were engaged in the movie, and I guess I was particularly engaged because when the dog and the cat came over the rise and saw Peter, the older dog said, "Oh, Peter, I was so worried about you." And I just have to confess to you, I lost it. I was laying on the couch and the big old tears ran under the pillow of the couch. And my sweet little daughter saw that I was crying and crying and crying. And they began to make fun of me. And I thought, how in the world could you not be touched? Why in the world do you make fun of me? Because it is such a touching story. Everyone loves a great return. I've captured every time I see on an electronic device the story of a mom or a dad who's been off to war and military service, and they contrive a plan to surprise their wife or their children or both in some sort of contrived or concocted fashion. And every time I watch one, I've got to watch it to the end, where the dad who's been off at war dresses up in a baseball manager's outfit or dresses up in some sort of costume or turns the corner at the basketball game and cheer, and all of a sudden the child, the mom, just run into that father or mother's arms who's been gone for way too long, and the embrace is so sweet, a tear. Everybody loves a great return. I wasn't a Dodgers fan, never was a Dodgers baseball fan. But it's always stuck in my mind. The Dodgers were in the World Series years ago. If you're a baseball fan of any kind, you'll remember Kirk Gibson coming off the bench in the bottom of the ninth on one leg. And he limped up to the plate. It was the last chance for the Dodgers to win the game. And on one leg, at that left-handed swing, he caught it just right and hit the home run for the Dodgers to win the World Series. He rounded the bases like this. Pumping that fist, and the Dodgers won the World Series. He had returned from injury. Everybody loves a great return. Even in the Bible, one of the major themes of the Bible is of God calling the people to return. From the moment that Adam and Eve failed God and failed themselves in the garden, a master theme of the Bible is of God calling people to return. One of our favorite stories of the call of God to return is found delivered by Jesus in the New Testament. It's the story of the prodigal son. That story, as brief as it is in the Bible in terms of the printed page, it's about a page and a half of story. That story is so engaging that you find yourself reading it as if the characters in the story were actually real. It so comes alive. Why is that? Because everybody has a place to relate. And ultimately, we find the father longing for his prodigal, drifting, wayward son to come home. And in that moment in the story, when the son, bedraggled, pig slop stained, out of luck, out of money, out of bank, humiliated, humbled, when he rises over the hill to the property to deliver his speech of confession and forgiveness to the father, We all have this image of the Father's response, that my son has come home. Everybody loves a great return. And when God gave Amos a message to deliver to the northern kingdom in Israel, Amos, who was minding his own business, tending to breeding sheep and picking figs, Amos, who was completely anonymous on the planet until God came to him and gave him a calling to go to the northern kingdom and deliver a message of judgment to the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, God's intention was to call the people to return. We read in the messages of God, we read in the character of God, and some want to read into the character of God and imagine that God is this benevolent, loving Father that never has a stern word for anybody. God, some people hope that God would be only a benevolent, loving Father, that He never speaks an ill word to anybody. But that's only a part of His nature and His character. There's another part of the nature and character of God that is the exasperated part of the character of God. He sees His people that He loves so deeply and loves so much. He sees His people even today doing deviant things, doing rebellious things far from God. And He comes to a point where He says, I've had it. He says it to the people of the northern kingdom through Amos, and He continues to say it today. And as my friend asked a little while ago, how do you read the book of Amos? Well, the best way to read the book of Amos is to read what God hates and do the opposite. And so God comes through Amos and speaks to him and says to the northern kingdom of Israel, I've had it up to here with you. By the way, that's the message we want to avoid from God. Whatever we do in life, we want to avoid that message. I've had it up to here with you. So we don't know exactly how Amos got a hearing. We don't know exactly how he got from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom. We know that his calling brought him there. But we wonder, how in the world could he get a hearing from anybody? Apparently there was a great resolve in his life to be a messenger that was going to be heard. And he delivered it in a strong enough way that the people in the northern kingdom were able to stop what they were doing and listen to him as he delivered this message to the people. When he got to the northern kingdom of Israel, what he found was a city and was a nation of people that were thriving. They were prosperous beyond their wildest imaginations. Many of the leaders had 1, 2, 3, 4 houses, 5 houses, and many servants and so many dollars and so many possessions that they couldn't keep up with it. And the majority of people were thriving, and they had concluded, because they were living that way, that God must be blessing us. And so they enjoyed the fruit of their labor that was in that day. But what they discovered when Amos began to deliver the message was that there were cracks in their plan, there were flaws in their perspective, and while they were thriving financially, there were still poor people in the land, and with their money and with their resources, that, by the way, was not a blessing from God, it was of their own doing, they began to realize from Amos that they were doing wrong things even while enjoying this fullness and fruitfulness of life. They were oppressing the poor. They were manipulating vulnerable people. They were stomping on the altar of God. They were mocking the holiness of God. They had come to the place where there was nothing spiritual and nothing godly about them. And the truth of it is, by their nature and by their culture and by their specialness to God, they knew better. And so God comes to them through the prophet Amos and says, stop doing what you're doing, or else. This message was written 10,000 years ago. And the truth of it is, when you read through the passages of Scripture, you don't just read it as an ancient story for a long time, season ago, that has no relevance and no meaning for today. The message is as relevant and meaningful today as it was in the day. And the truth of it is, it's important for us to learn some lessons that God speaks against so that we find ourselves not doing that as a pattern and a way of life. And when we return to God, when we listen to the message of Amos and we find ourselves returning, several things can happen as a result of the return. First of all, we do first things first in Amos chapter 4. We release the judgment of God. We release the judgment of God. God finds us oppressing the poor. Well, what does that mean? The truth of it is, oppressing the poor is a pervasive problem in our society. There are many around us that are poor. We live in a state that is 20% of our economy is below the poverty line. The truth of it is, there are pockets of people that live in our communities that are at even a worse poverty rate. There is a term in some of our communities called a food desert, where people living in communities have no access to healthy food. Poverty is rampant in our culture, and we have the opportunity to help people overcome the matter of poverty in their life by not just giveaways, not just handouts, although that's a valuable part of helping people to overcome poverty, but by also building relationships, by also changing economies, by also mentoring people into a better quality of life and giving attention to people around us who are oppressed and who are poor, and not ignoring the fact that people have a difficult time in life. It's important that we're careful when it comes to the poor, that we stop oppressing the poor, that we stop disrespecting the authorities. In the passage that Jeremy read a moment ago, he read a phrase that doesn't really translate well in English. He said, "Behold, you invite those who are your husbands to come and drink wine." It really is better translated as "those in authority." And basically what he is saying is, you have disrespected people who are in authority. You have put those people in a place of partying together and influencing with one another and not giving them the honor that they are to have as people in authority. And it has become a negative thing as far as God is concerned. Stop disrespecting authority and stop confronting the holiness of God. When we find ourselves oppressing the poor and the disadvantaged, when we find ourselves disrespecting people in the position of leadership that God has given them, when we find ourselves disrespecting the holiness of God, recognizing that God is holy and we're not, He invites us into His presence only because of the relationship we can have through Jesus Christ, only through the forgiveness of the blood-bought, washed of a sinner that you and I are, to come into the holiness of God. We release God's judgment from our lives. If we oppress the poor and deliver a bad message to authorities, the judgment of God will come. But when we return, secondly, we recall the power of repentance. God is always eager to hear people repent. He is always eager for us to return to Him with repentance. Confessionally, and on behalf of all of us, we would ask the question, why is it so hard to repent? Why is it so hard to come to the place where we admit that we're wrong and come before our Holy Father and ask Him to forgive us of the behavior of our lives? But when we repent, God is quick to restore and return. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, "Come to Bethel and transgress, at Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifice every morning, your tithes every 3 days, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord your God." What's God saying there? Return to the things that you know to do to be right with God. Come into the house of the Lord of worship. Come and give your best to the Lord. Come and transgress and ask for forgiveness before the Lord and bring your repentance before Him so that God might respond and invite you to return. When we come to the place of forgiveness, when we come to the place of repentance, we begin to realize that there is a forgiveness that comes from God. The heavy hand of judgment of God that's strong-armed against habitual and practicing sin has as its purpose to drive us without restraint to forgiveness. It's not just to come down hard on us and oppress us and make us suffer. It's for the purpose of us saying, I can't take it anymore, God. I move to the place of repentance. I move to the place of receiving your forgiveness. That's always God's intention in the end, to restore relationship and bring forgiveness to us. And when repentance is delivered, when forgiveness is received, restoration can begin. I'm a big fan of restoration of all kinds of things. Not very good at it, but I'm very much into it. I enjoy refinishing old furniture. I enjoy admiring people who take an old car and turn it into brand new or better than new. I enjoy remodeling an old house or, you know, and returning it to its former glory and seeing it restored once again. In an even larger way, God is into restoration as well. To take you and me, people of the earth, and restore us to the place that we belong, better than new, so that we run right, so that we shine, so that we reflect the nature and the glory of the Lord. We're restored. When we return, we also are able to redirect God's energy towards us to the place of blessing. And think about it this morning. You know, as you're raising children, if one of your children is particularly bad habitually, not a bad child, but just in a bad behavior, you know, period of time, parent, what do you find yourself doing? Constantly disciplining and causing behavior and stop doing that and go to your room and do your chores and clean up after yourself and quit talking back. And all, that's all you find yourself doing when someone's in a particularly bad behavior way. That's not unlike God. If we find ourselves continually misbehaving, in a sense, that's all God has time for. Stop doing that. Quit doing that. You're in trouble now. Go to your room. Clean up your mess. Quit pushing against the behavior of God. And when we stop behaving badly, there's nothing for God to speak against. And this is the logical conclusion of the character and nature of God, is if he doesn't have to correct us all the time, what's left for him to do? It's to be about his matter of blessing. Now, the people of Israel thought they were being blessed. Boy, they had more money than they knew what to do with. That's not blessing. That's money that's here today and gone tomorrow. You take your car and you drive it down the road and everything's great, and all of a sudden the air conditioner goes out on a 97-degree day and all that money you had in your pocket is gone to fix that air conditioner, right? Money is come and go quickly. Somebody say amen to that. That's not blessing. Blessing is when we find ourselves as a discipline of life not doing the things that God hates and find ourselves doing the things that God loves. Being in the house of the Lord for worship, singing the praises of the Lord with all of our energy and all of our heart, loving one another in the bond of Christ called the fellowship of believers in the church, supporting, encouraging one another, mentoring one another, acting in such a way that others want to behave like you because you are behaving like Christ. Paul said that in that way. And finding ourselves building up the community, making the community a better place, because when we leave this place and go to work and school and vocation and recreation, when we as the body of Christ and believers walk into the place next, wherever we are, the place is better because we brought our proper behavior with Christ. We brought Christ with us wherever we go. God smiles on that. And the truth of it is, at the end of the day, if God smiles on your life, that's blessing enough. We wouldn't have two nickels to rub together and still be blessed by God if he smiles upon us because of right behavior and right living. We release God's energy to be about the activity of blessing. It's not about prosperity. It's about his righteousness. All through the rest of the chapter, God goes on in verses 5 and following, or 6 and following. He says, I gave you a cleanness of teeth in your cities, meaning they didn't have anything to eat, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you've not returned to me. I've withheld rain from you when there was still 3 months of the harvest. I made it rain on one city, withheld rain on another city. One part was rained upon where the other part withered. Two or three cities wandered around the city looking for water to drink, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you have not returned to me. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword along with your captive horses. I made the stench, and it goes on and on. Yet you have not returned to me. And you read that over and over and over, and you go, oh, my goodness, God's going to wipe them out. And then you get to the end of the chapter, and Amos said, the Lord God of hosts is his name. If you do a study of the names of God, you'll find that in the Hebrew, that phrase, the Lord God of hosts is his name. That name for God is Jehovah, which means God, our righteousness. So after he comes at them with assault, after bombardment, after plague, after rain and drought and blight and death, he concludes by saying to them, this is the Lord of righteousness. And it's a surprise ending. You would not think from the passage before that that would be the name that he is called. Why has that happened at the end of the chapter? Because God wants the people of the day to know he is Jehovah. He is the God of righteousness. Jehovah is his name. And so the question comes for you and for me. Is he Jehovah to you? Is he the Lord of righteousness to you? In your life, if that is a name of God that you are comfortable with as it relates to you, it's only comfortable if you are seeking to be righteous, right with God. If you find yourself like the people in Israel who were taking the heavy prophecy of God and find it weighing you down, then Jehovah is not his name. God's intention through Amos is to remind them, to remind us of Jehovah and call us to right relationship with him. We simply do that by agreeing with the work of Jesus at the cross and at the resurrection. By coming to Jesus at the cross and saying, Jesus, I realize that what you did on the cross, you did for me. And I have resisted that message. And today is the day that I return. You may be that person. You may be holding off and holding back when there's no reason to. Because everybody, and especially God, loves a great return.